Father, we have just raised our voices and together we have sung about you, because of you, for you. And we thank you that you've even given us a heart to sing. Thank you that you have redeemed us, Lord. You have picked us up and set our feet on solid ground. You brought us to the cross where we saw our desperate need for Christ, for a Savior, someone who would go before God for us because of our sin that separated us forever. And yet you, Lord, in your wisdom, because of your great love and mercy, allowed your Son to be sin for us, though he himself had done no sin. So, Lord, we are people who are trying to grasp that more and more every day as we live by the cross. And as we even look ahead to your great coming again one day, we know that we live in that age, Lord, that like dynamic tension, Lord, where we are called to live a life of reckless abandon for you in this life, in this culture. And we need your Spirit, Lord. We need each other. We need your word to do that. And we thank you that you have given us all that we need for life and godliness here. Help us today, Lord, as we come under your word now, both for us in this sanctuary and for the young ones with Ben next door, that together we will learn more about Christ and the cross and you, Lord, the God of glory. Help us, Lord, to see ourselves in this great unfolding plan of redemption that you have set in motion and you will one day bring to consummation when you return and take us to be with you forever. We just thank you for that, Lord. And we confess that we do not live by that truth. We don't abide hard by the cross as we ought to. And we ask that our times of worship and fellowship in church will go a long way, Lord, to do that, and that will inspire us to be students of the Word of God and lovers of Christ. So help us now, Lord, as we read your Word again and come under it, that you will have your way with us, Lord, that we will be attentive to your Word, willing and eager to do that which you have called us to do for your glory, Lord, not for ours. In the name of Christ, we pray with much thanksgiving today. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand with me and read a portion of Scripture. You will find it on the back of your bulletin. We're in Mark chapter 13. I'm going to be preaching on mainly, well, I'm going to do a review of verse 1 through 13, but 14 through 23 is my main thought for the text today, but we are going to read it all in context, so if you have your back of your bulletin, that is what we will read. And later on in the message, I'm going to read a little bit after verse 23 too, as we get the context. But let's read it together. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. It's important for us to acknowledge the place that the future, the eschatological framework that Jesus lived in, how important it was to him. He thought in terms of the whole picture, didn't he? He wasn't caught up in the moment ever. He knew the beginning from the end. It's important that we acknowledge that. And this is proven by the Gospels that we read, especially the Matthew, Mark, Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, those three men who see things together. And they give a report of the life and death of Christ and resurrection. Each Gospel writer gives a substantial amount of time to the last week of Christ, as you would think they would, right? A substantial amount. Chapters and chapters about the last week of Christ. And it is significant, and we shouldn't miss the fact that within that last week of Christ and within the record, that each of Matthew, Luke, and Mark in chapter 13 here give a whole chapter, or at least two. Matthew gives chapters 24 and 25, Luke 21 and Mark 13 give a whole chapter to this issue, which was something that Jesus was talking about, something beyond the cross. He was focused on the cross, as were the people. They were knowing that something was going to happen in Passion Week. But Jesus Christ, in that week, and it's recorded in the Gospels, took time, deliberate time, to speak beyond his death, beyond his resurrection, beyond his ascension. And he looked further and he spoke into the immediate future that was going to happen in their lifetime, and yet even to the yet further future. That was the way he was thinking. That's who he was. And we've sung songs today about God, about Christ. And, you know, some of those songs, if you know, they start off and we build them up and then slow and build them up. That's purposeful because this is huge. The person that we come to worship today, this great God of glory, that to think that one day Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, sat down on Mount Olives across from the temple and said these words and many more besides. So in the midst of all that he was facing immediately, a few days after this, he had the notion and the wisdom to look beyond and to talk about it. Now, in the context of Mark 13, let's just stick with Mark 13. we know that there is a clash in the air. There is tension in the air, isn't there? Something is coming to a head. And there is a thought that think of three people, or three sets of people. You have the religious leaders who want to prevail over this Christ, this Jesus. He is in the way. And they are confident that they will prevail, and they will prevail by removing him, by death, whatever it will take. But they have to be careful because Jesus is popular with the people, and they don't want to do that which is wrong, obviously. We also have the disciples who also know the tension, but they think that Christ is going to prevail. And then we have Christ himself, who knows he's going to prevail. But he's the only one who knows how he is going to prevail. The disciples think he's going to prevail and win and overcome all just by the virtue of who he is and what he has done. They believe in him. And remember, they are already trying to come to terms with the fact that he has said he's going to die soon and rise again. They don't understand that, do they? They're trying to come to terms with that. And on top of that, now Jesus is going to say, and basically after, this is what's going to happen to you in your lifetime. And then yet further, when he speaks about his return again. Could you imagine how on edge these disciples must have been? And how their minds must have been exploding, and just they have questions upon questions. So in our account this morning in Mark 13, amidst all the stuff that was going on, Jesus took time to respond to an observation of the apostles, the disciples, about the temple. And he's going to speak of two events throughout the rest of this chapter. The first event is one that was going to happen in their lifetime. The destruction of the temple, the overthrowing of all the stones, a real physical happening that was to come in their lifetime. It wasn't going to be for another 35 to 37 years, which I think is quite a long time. But it came, just as he said. And he's also going to allude to yet a further time, as often the prophets of God do. Jesus was speaking as a prophet here, the prophet. But he would speak of yet a future time where the Son of Man would come back in glory at the end of the age. So the Bible, as we read our Bible, we have to realize it is written in an eschatological framework. That is, it's going somewhere. And we need to be concerned here with what Jesus said about it. Not what everyone else says about it, but what Jesus Christ said about it when he was here. This is important, isn't it? That we allow him to speak to us clearly without us bringing everything else in. And that's what these gospel writers have done for us. They've recorded it for us. You know, there was a time when generation lived when it was early in this unfolding of redemption. There was a time when generations lived where it was just before Christ came. There was a generation that lived in the time of Christ. And then the generation in the first century where the New Testament was written. And all the way down through, generations have lived at different times in the unfolding drama of Scripture. We are on the cutting edge, aren't we? We are on the cutting edge of the unfolding drama of Scripture. We are in that time between his ascension to heaven and his sure return in glory. And we are called to live a life in this framework just as the apostles were called to live in their first century. We want to get in line with what they were thinking, don't we? We want to hear what they heard from Christ. And that's what we want to do this morning, in part at least. I'm just going to go briefly back over the last week's verses that we looked at, just to get our context. It's important to keep the context going. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13, we had a moment of genuine awe and appreciation from the disciples. They saw the amazing temple of of Jerusalem, and they just made a comment, oh, wonderful buildings and stones. They were in awe and appreciation. They were impressed. Jesus acknowledges their observation, yet he uses that occasion to just grab their attention, as he is oft to do. He said, I'll use this. I'm going to grab your attention, and takes them to a place, not just on the Mount of Olives, but to a place in their mind where their minds would never have gone had he not told them. Jesus says things that we would never make up. It was like our study today in Sunday school, talking about what type of Messiah would we choose. And it wouldn't be one like we have. Well, our thoughts are too small. Jesus is going to take us to a place where we could not even imagine or conceive. And by doing so, in the disciples' mind, he is creating a tremendous sense of anticipation for them. They know things are going to change. They know something is happening here. But he is going to make them anticipate and at the same time prepare them for what is going to come in their lifetime. Then in verses 3 to 4, the stunned disciples, they ask him two questions, the when and what. When are these things going to happen and what will be the sign that these are all going to come to be? Now look at Matthew 24:3 just for a second, which is a corresponding passage. Matthew 24 verse 3 corresponds with Mark 13. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? It's a more full question than in Mark 13. What will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? They are aware that there is something happening beyond his just imminent death that is going to come about and his resurrection. So he fields this question. They have no idea what he is talking about, really, but they are willing to listen to him. Why? Because they believe in him. They believe in Christ. They trust him. They don't understand everything he's going to tell them. But he has earned their belief, their trust. They hang on his words. Then in verses 5 to 12, we said last week, he began with a warning, and the warning was, see that no one leads you astray. And throughout this whole passage, remember last week I said that he's going to tell them, do not be led astray, do not be afraid, do not be alarmed, don't be anxious, be on guard. That is the thrust of what Jesus is telling them, how they are to respond to what is happening. And I said last week that one of Jesus' main aims in telling them about what was going to happen was they were going to be threatened in their devotion to him. Things were going to happen that were going to threaten to undo them. So they would want to give up. There'd be persecution from all sides. And if you look through 5 through 12, we said there was wars and rumors of wars, the international conflicts, earthquakes, famines, and then personal persecution, where they'd be delivered over to leaders and governors and have to testify before them for their faith. Families would rise up against them. They'd be hated by all men, it says in verse 12. So Jesus is telling these men whom he loves that some real serious things are going to happen in their lifetime. And they had better be ready for it as they bear witness to his name. He gave them the charge in verse 13, or the promise, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And that's where we left off last week. We looked at the threats to discipleship that were going to come their way after Christ had risen. So now in verse 14, we'll move on. Jesus is now, he's getting closer to the actual signs leading up to this first and main event, which is going to happen soon in their lifetime, which is the destruction of the temple, which he spoke of in verse 2. He said in verse 2, do you see these great buildings? there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And now here in verse 14, he's getting closer to saying, this is going to be the sign where it's getting really close to that. Before that, he said, all those other signs, that's not the signs. That's just the beginning of the end, or the beginning of the signs. Now, he says, but when you see, verse 14, the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then he goes on to give a command. Isn't that a great phrase? The abomination of desolation. Jesus takes it from the Old Testament prophet Daniel. Now, I'm just turning to Daniel for he mentioned it three or four times. I'm going to give you two references in Daniel 11. We're not going to stay in Daniel, but just to know that Jesus is saying a phrase that is Old Testament imagery. Okay, it's Old Testament. He's taking it from Daniel the prophet, 11:31. Your version may be a little bit different than mine, but the thought is, I'll just read verse 31. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. Turn to chapter 12:11, near the end of the book of Daniel. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1290 days. This is a term that Christ used, which readers of the scriptures would have been familiar with. More familiar than we are. Way more familiar than the people of this day are. We think of the abomination of desolation and say, well, whatever. Right? Sounds too complicated. Move on. It's old. This abomination of desolation is literally, I'm quoting from a commentary or a dictionary, is literally the abomination that causes desolation. In the Old Testament, abomination means an object of disgust, hatred, something that causes revulsion, an idolatrous offense or affront to the true worship of God. Something that is revolting, that causes an offense, a revolt, an affront to the true worship of God. Now in 168 BC, this had been way after Daniel was written, and 168 years before Christ came, there was a Greek ruler called Antiochus Epiphanes, who, a Greek ruler, and this is an historical fact, he slaughtered 40,000 Jews, and plundered the temple. It says he sacrificed a pig on the altar of burnt offering, sprinkled broth from the unclean flesh all over the holy grounds as an act of deliberate defilement of the temple. He then erected an image of Zeus above the altar. It was a sacrilege of indescribable proportions, indelibly imprinted on the minds of the Jews in Jesus' day. It wasn't the only time the temple was desecrated, but this was one that was known and real and revolting. It was horrible. Shouldn't have happened, but it did. That would have been on their minds. It was well known. So when Jesus said the abomination of desolation, he was envisioning something of a repeat performance, if you like, or another fulfillment of that. There's going to be something similar to that abomination that has happened in the past in the temple of God, and it's coming. And when you see this abomination of desolation coming, he says, let the reader understand. I think he's meaning that from Daniel, the Old Testament prophet especially, that here is going to be a fuller and truer fulfillment of that which Daniel said. And it was going to happen within the lifetime of these disciples whom he was talking to. Notice Jesus in verse 14 and 15 there is going to focus on their response. As I said last week, he was looking at their stature was to be, don't be afraid, don't be alarmed. stand firm, persevere. But I'm just going to walk through verses 14 through the rest of the passage here. This is what Jesus tells them to do when they see that which is coming. And we're going to look at what happened towards the end of the message here today. So when you see these things happening, when you see something that is an absolute sacrilege to the temple, this is what you've got to do. He says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. See, run away. It's time to make for the hills. Flee to the mountains. Verse 15, let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. A lot of the houses there are all flat roofed, and often people will be up on the rooftops. When this sign is approaching, and it will come quickly, do not go into your house to pack to get yourself ready for a trip. Get down from the house and run for the hills. We're talking about an impending doom coming upon Jerusalem. Verse 15. Then verse 16. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. People would work in the fields in that culture. And they would work in the field, be working, and they would take off their outer cloak and put it in the corner like we do. We take our coat off and put it on the cloak, right? On the cloak peg. And we get it when we leave. The sense here is when you see the abomination of desolation coming, you won't have time to go get your cloak in the corner of the field. Just go for it. Just run. No time. Verse 17. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Alas. That's a kind of hard word, isn't it? Alas. It's almost like you're on your own. You are, alas, it's going to be extra difficult for you. Implying that no one is going to be spared what is going to come upon you. Pray, verse 18, that it may not happen in winter. Jesus is getting very specific. This is going to happen right here in Judea. Right in Jerusalem, it's going to happen. Pray that it may not happen in winter. Why? Winter would be a time when travel would be harder because of the rains and the streams, harder to cross the brooks and the rivers to escape, and also just cold. Pray that it may not be in winter. Then in verse 19, Jesus is going to describe exactly what this is going to be like. He's saying just to run away, but now he's going to tell us more clearly what is going to happen. He says in verse 19, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord, verse 20, had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? There is coming a day of tribulation, he says, that has not been seen, that has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created, all the way up until then, and then it says there never will be afterwards. Indicating that there will be time after this one. There is going to be this great tribulation coming right here. It's going to be worse than anything, especially coming upon a people. And it says there never will be a worse time afterwards. Interesting. And I know this passage is up for all kinds of interpretation and debate. We said that last week. This is a hotly debated passage of Scripture. But Jesus is speaking right there, right now, to four men on the mountain, and he's telling them what is going to happen in their lifetime. Verse 20 speaks of the merciful hand of God, doesn't it? And if the Lord had not, what, cut short the days, it says no human being would be saved. They'd all die. Physical death he's talking about. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then in verse 21, as you would imagine, a time of destruction that is coming their way, people would think it's the end and they need help and they would be looking for a Messiah, looking for deliverance. And lo and behold, what was going to happen when this time comes? And then if anyone says to you, verse 21, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. Why? For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. So in the earlier part of chapter 13 of Mark, we saw the false teachers and false prophets arising, remember? And now as it gets closer to this event, or even when the event happens, more false Christs and false prophets will arise to lead astray. Jesus says to these disciples and all who would be disciples of his, you guys, be what? On guard. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. All things beforehand. In AD 70, this prophecy came to pass in a horrendous way. 35 to 37 years after Christ spoke of the demolishing of these great buildings, it came to pass in their time and history, just as he said it would. Now, this is before anyone puts any of their own end time theology on it. This is what Jesus is saying when he said it at that time. In AD 70, the fall of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans under Titus, who was the son of Vespasian, and the destruction of the temple as a part of that whole destruction was as complete an overthrow and decimation of a city as it could have been. We are talking about an absolute desecration of the city of Jerusalem and the temple itself. This prophecy of Christ in verse 2 came to pass, right, 35 years later. It's indisputable. It's in the history books. The account in Luke 21:20 of, let's just turn to Luke 21:20, just one verse from, which corresponds with Mark 13:14. Mark 13:14 says, but when you see the abomination of desolation, so Luke describes that same thing. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Well, in this time, AD 70, AD 66, there was a Jewish revolt against the Romans. And all that did was bring about the oppression of the Romans even more, to the point where in AD 70, Jerusalem was surrounded by armies. So here we see the reason for the extreme urgency of escape. Not to run into the city. Ordinarily, you go, when trouble's coming, you run into the city to be safe, right? That would be the last place you need to go, because you're going to be surrounded. Run for the hills. So the reference to the events that Christ said here, primarily, is the events recorded in April, September in AD 70. And we have the writings of Josephus, who lived from 37 to 100 AD, a Jewish author and historian, who wrote a comprehensive 200-page eyewitness account of what he saw in Jerusalem in that period. It's called The Wars of the Jews and of the Jewish Revolt and the Fall of Jerusalem. His book was published in AD 75, when the fact of this, the Holocaust, which it was still vividly in the minds of the people. It wasn't the New Testament writing, it was Josephus, well-known historian. I'm going to read you some excerpts from Josephus's account of this overthrow. Just read it to you, it's like a newspaper. And see if at the end of it, if you were one of the four disciples sitting with Jesus on the mountain that day, and he began to tell you these things, and then 30 years later you were alive and you saw this happening, you would say, I think this is what Jesus was talking about just before he died. Let me read you what Josephus, some of the things he said. The Romans, upon the flight of the seditious into the city and upon the burning of the holy house itself, the temple, and of all the buildings lying around about it, brought their ensigns to the temple and set them over against its eastern gate. And there did they offer sacrifices to them, and there did they make Titus imperator with the greatest acclamations of joy. That sounds like an abomination of desolation. Sounds like an insult to the worship of God. He goes on, the noise of those that were fighting was incessant, both by day and by night. But the lamentations of those that mourned exceeded the noise of the fighting. They, moreover, were continually inventing pernicious things against each other. And when they had resolved upon anything, they executed it without mercy and omitted no method of torment or of barbarity. The madness of the seditions did also increase together with their famine. And both those miseries were every day inflamed more and more. For there was no corn that appeared anywhere publicly. It was now a miserable case and a sight that would justly bring tears into our eyes, insomuch that children would pull the very morsels that their fathers were eating out of their mouths, and so did mothers do to their infants. He goes on, it is impossible to give every instance of the iniquity of these men. I shall therefore speak my mind at here once briefly, that neither did any other city suffer such miseries, nor did any age ever breed a generation more fruitful in wickedness than this was from the beginning of the world. A couple more. Then did the famine widen its progress. They were siege. They were under siege. And devoured the people by whole houses and families. The upper rooms were filled with women and children dying of the famine. And the lanes of the city were full of the dead bodies of the aged. The children also and the young men wandered about the marketplaces like shadows, all swelled with famine and fell down dead wherever their misery seized them. Thus did the miseries of Jerusalem grow worse and worse every day. And indeed, the multitude of carcasses that lay in heaps one upon another was a horrible sight and produced a pestilential stench, which was a hindrance to those that would make sallies out of the city and fight the enemy. While the holy house was on fire, everything was plundered that came to hand, and 10,000 of those that were caught were slain. Nor was there commiseration of any age or any reverence of gravity, but children, old men, profane persons, and priests were all slain in the same manner. Moreover, many, when they saw the fire, exerted their utmost strength and did break out into groans and outcries. Yet was the misery itself more terrible than this disorder. For one would have thought that the hill itself on which the temple stood was seething hot, as if full of fire on every part, that the blood was more in quantity than the fire, and that the slain were more in numbers than they who slew them. For the ground did nowhere appear visible because of the dead bodies that lay upon it. The soldiers went into the lanes of the city with their swords drawn and slew those whom they overtook without mercy, set fire to the houses whither the Jews had fled, and burned every soul in them. They ran everyone through whom they met, and obstructed the very lanes with their dead bodies, made the whole city run down with blood. We learn that almost 100,000 Jewish survivors were sold into slavery. Others were consigned to die in the gladiator realm, or were selected to be paraded in Titus's triumphal procession through the streets of Rome. According to Josephus, more than 1,100,000 people died during the siege of the city. 1,100,000 people died in the siege of the city in AD 70. The destruction was so complete that not one stone was left standing on another, even as Jesus had prophesied in Mark 13:2. Absolutely came to pass. In fact, Josephus describes how Caesar gave orders after the siege that they should now demolish the whole city and the temple, and it was laid so completely even with the ground by those who dug it up to the foundation that there was nothing to make those that came there afterwards believe that it had ever been inhabited. They just did a number on Jerusalem, did the Romans. And they left nothing out. If you were one of the disciples listening to Christ that day, and you happened to be alive at that time, and experienced and went through that, would you not conclude this is what Jesus was talking about? This was a decimation of the highest order. And Jesus had said, there's going to be nothing like it. And it came to pass in their lifetime. They would have said, the prophecy has just been fulfilled. And they had remembered that Jesus said, be on guard. I have told you all this beforehand. This is part of being my disciple. We also know that this overthrow of Jerusalem, although it was at the hands of the Roman Empire, it was also the judgment of God upon Israel, wasn't it? It was the judgment of God upon Israel as well. In the next section, I'm just going to read the next section and deal with this next week. It gets even more interesting. It's really interesting. Let me read it to you. You can follow it in your Bible. So Jesus says, but be on guard. I have told you all these things beforehand. Then he says, verse 24, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. He's going to start talking about the second event, the coming of the Son of Man. And we'll look at that next week and look at some of the debate about that whole section. But this is the main thing I want to say today. We're going to go from a picture of absolute despair and destruction to that sense of hope, isn't it? The hope. You notice the change in the sense. His hope. He's coming in glory with his angels, and he's going to gather in his elect from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. So the destruction of the temple that I just read about and of Jerusalem was a judgment of God. It wasn't the actual second coming. Some, if we look at it next week, will say that it was the second coming in judgment. I don't think it was the second coming in that sense. there's still a second coming to come, which is what we all await. So I wanted just to say a few things now about, before we all get into, okay, eschatological debate and discuss all these things. Let's put down a few questions about what the coming of the Son of Man is all about and what place ought these things have to have in our lifetime. You know, what level of importance should this type of chapter occupy in our minds right now? Should we just go from chapter 12 and kind of, okay, let's get back to Jesus dying on the cross and let things just whatever? Or should we just stick to our own little understanding what it was and never think about it anymore? I've done more of the last month, more thinking and reading about this whole end times than I've done. It's good. It's good. It's challenging. It's stretching. And the idea is to let the Word of God speak. And what we're doing now is letting Jesus speak. Let Christ speak. And we're taking, in the gospel, we know this is something happening, it's unfolding. He said he was going to die and rise again. No one believed him, and it happened. He said he is ascending back to heaven, and he went. He said he's going to come back. He said that judgment's going to come upon Israel. He said the temple's going to be decimated, and it happened. There are things happening in the scriptures that are being fulfilled. There's still one huge fulfillment still to come, isn't there? Which is what? He's coming back. He's coming back. He's coming back in judgment and also in triumph to judge those who have rejected him, to take those who are his elect. So what level of importance should this doctrine of the end times and the second coming occupy? And then what should be the main effect upon this doctrine, upon the people of God? Because it should mean something, shouldn't it? First of all, it is an essential doctrine that we study and discuss. It's not an essential one regarding our salvation. Okay? It's not one that pertains to our salvation. It's an in-house debate. But it is essential because Jesus taught it a lot here. He taught about it. And also, we really need him to come back and fulfill God's purposes for all creation, don't we? We really need him to come back and fulfill all that is ongoing. This is an old book. It's an old book, so people despise it. Discard it as being ancient. But it's not finished yet. So it's yet future, isn't it? It's fresh for today, and it's even speaking of tomorrow. So it's not really old, is it? It's just eternal. It's a better word for it. It's happening. And we're part of that last, we're the generation on the cutting edge of dealing with it. It's essential that Christ return in the flesh and complete his triumph over evil and death and the devil. And bring it all to a consummation. It is essential that we, the believers, hold fast to the blessed hope of his return. As in Titus 2:13, I also put it in your bulletin today. Titus 2:13 was one scripture. Well, I'm going to read the whole 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's what we are doing now, isn't it? Why are we doing that? Why? Waiting for our blessed hope. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That is the effect that this doctrine of him returning and all the end times should have on us. It should inspire us. It shouldn't deaden us. It should inspire us. But the danger is that we are not to become fixated on all the details of when and how it will all come to pass. That doesn't mean not to study, but not to become fixated on it. Because if we become fixated on it, we may lose sight of what God's doing right now. If we're worried about the past and the future, it'd be easy to be so focused on that then you miss what God is doing today. We are wrapping up. We are to manifest in light of chapters like chapter 13 of Mark. And as we go on, we'll find out more. To manifest a heart that longs for the appearance of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Is your heart longing for the appearing? We sing lots of songs about it. Is our heart longing for his appearing? Do we have a spirit that seeks to encourage the brethren with the truths of God's word? Encourage the brethren that he's coming back. And thirdly, do we have holy lives that reflect the values of the knowledge that this present world is passing away and will one day give way to eternity? Are we purifying ourselves because of our hope in Christ as he returns? I'm going to read in closing just a thought from Spurgeon. I'm probably going to read this next week as well. He says, let us turn our thoughts to the last general conflagration, this last times. Information as to the future in Scripture is generally very indistinct in arrangement, and though many attempts have been made to form a consistent scheme of prophecy, not one has been even moderately successful. That's his words. There are in the Word of God many clear testimonies as to distinct events in the future, but these cannot easily be arranged in order so as to harmonize with other events. Neither will the most accurate observer, as I believe, ever make a consistent series of them so as to map them down. They are perfectly consistent, and their order is divine. But we shall need the actual fulfillment to make the plan clear. That is, we shall need the actual fulfillment to make the plan clear. So intricate is the architecture of future history that only the architect himself knows where this stone and that and the other are ordained to stand. It is not for us to fling any one of the stones away or censure it as ill-fashioned. We are but children. And our little plans of house building, like children with their toy bricks, are very simple and elementary. But God's architecture is of a high class, and we cannot therefore conjecture where this event will come in or where that marvel will find its place. But we may rest quite assured that each one will follow in an orderly manner upon the other. And instead of puzzling our brains over projects of interpretation, we may be quite satisfied to take each of the facts separately as we find them, believingly expect them, and, above all, deduce from them their legitimate practical conclusions. The right way of knowing anything is to know how to act in consequence of it. And in spiritual things, a man knows nothing until he lives what he knows. You and I, if you and I know the truths with regard to the future, each one as we find them in Scripture, and then according to the inferences fairly to be drawn from them, we shall be wiser men than if we became inventors of elaborate schemes. We need to be careful as we go through Mark chapter 13. And Matthew 24 and 25 and Luke 21 and all the rest of Scripture. It's a minefield but it's one that we need to go into. For the purpose of the Gospel of Mark, my focus is to allow Christ to speak to us. And he's spoken clearly about an event that would happen between his ascension and his second coming, which was the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in AD 70. It happened. History, fulfilled prophecy. It's also speaking of that yet future time, the initial prophecy, then the yet future prophecy, which we are now awaiting when he returns in glory. But let's learn from history too, the fulfillment of Christ. What a Savior, sitting on the side of Mount Olivet, with all the stuff going on and seeing and speaking of that which was to come. He would be gone for 30 years, but he would still be what? With them. And his exhortation was, be on guard. Be on guard. It's the same exhortation for us today. Study, yes, to get a fuller orbed view of the Bible, including these things. But be on guard. Focus on the cross of Christ, where our salvation lies. Focus on our lives. We ought to live in light of these truths. And live as if he is coming soon. Right? As if he's coming soon. For very soon he will be coming, won't he? May our worship and our lives and even our study of the Word of God, as difficult as it may be on occasion, reflect who we are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are in awe of you. We've sung about your holiness and your majesty and your love for us. And we know we are a people who are living in the year 2010 AD, a long time after you ascended to heaven, a long time after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the overthrow and the setting up of the, where you established your kingdom. And yet we are that generation that is alive and well and handling and contending for your gospel. May we be like the disciples of old, Lord, like the martyrs of the centuries who have given their lives for the gospel. May we not be content to be comfortable. Forgive us, Lord, for being that way, for being so inclined to comfort and ease. For we know, Lord, that you will come like a thief in the night. Help us to be more ready, Lord, day by day. Help us to abide hard by the cross and to look forward to the glorious appearing of your Son. Have mercy on us, Lord. We praise you. In the name of Christ, amen.